Before we get started today, I do want to just open up with a word of prayer. And we do around the globe have people that want to proclaim something, and I think it'll come out in different ways today. But the world is not getting brighter, it is getting darker. And albeit that it is getting darker, that doesn't mean it's falling out of place. The Lord knows that all things are working in His timing for His purpose. And so I would tell you that things are falling into place. And there's a lot of things to remember along the way. And I would say with that is our response as believers to what we see around us in the world that we live in. And so I just want to pray today as we get started that hopefully today is an encouragement to you and at the same time a challenge. Reasons for us to dive in our faith, to be able to stand firm in hard times. So let's go ahead and pray. Dear God, Lord, I thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us. God, that you sent him for my personal sin, as well as the sins of the world, Lord, with your desire to see men redeemed, people coming to you, to know you as the Lord and Savior, to have you in the proper spot in their heart, Lord, leading and guiding us, changing us from the inside out, causing us to do the very things you intended when you created us, Lord, at the foundations of the world when you created Adam and Eve. And so, God, I just pray that you'd give us a proper vision in your word today. God, that you would encourage our souls to stand firm. Lord, to trust in who you are, your absolute complete work through your Son, Jesus Christ, and also the work you're doing in us to complete us for the day that we stand before you, Lord. And so, God, we thank you for all of your rich grace towards us, Lord, that we don't deserve, and that you've given it to us through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So, as you can tell, I'm not going to use PowerPoint today because this, I hope, is more of a discussion, albeit I'm probably not going to have question-answer time with you all. I do want to treat it more on a discussionary level as a church body. I think there's times for this. I think it's very important that we take time to observe the Word of God on specific subjects, especially when we have things going on around the globe that demand a response from the church. And I think there are times where we have to stand in ways that are quite obvious. And I would say that the pastors in Canada that we've been praying for, they're at one of those spots right now. If you're not aware that January 8th, there's a law that came into effect up in Canada that any pastor is no longer free to speak his mind as it regards homosexuality, transgender, or any form of relationships of those in nature. They can actually be thrown into prison for 2 to 5 years, depending on how they go about sharing God's dislike and actual hatred towards those that practice sinful nature like homosexuality. And so it's a real deal when you're saying that if I was up in Canada, I have a wife and 4 children, and potentially they would be without a father for 2 to 5 years, living daily in their life, trying to lead and take care of them, being able to work for them, and allowing the Lord to provide through the efforts of a father working diligently for their children and for their spouse. So this is going to be a very tangible pain that they could go through during this time. I think it's really important to think back historically at any time that the world has tried to suffocate believers, to try to get them to stop proclaiming the message of the gospel and what God calls us out of. And actually, if we look back historically speaking, in Rome, at one time, matter of fact, this is the time that we actually have our letter in 1 Corinthians is written. Why? Because we read in the book of Acts, chapter 18, that Rome, every believer and every Jewish person was kicked out of Rome because they did not want God proclaimed there at all. But God had a different plan. Instead of all the persecution and everything that they were going through, God used that time to literally scatter his message of the gospel so it would go to more nations, to more people, to see his message go forward. There's been many times throughout history where Bibles were to be burnt, completely gone, destroyed in every way. And yet what do we see is that, again, the gospel is just pushed even further out. It's every time that in human effort the world tries to suffocate the message of the gospel, it is pressed out even further into the world. So to a certain degree, when we see these times, it should almost actually to a certain degree be exciting to see how the Lord's going to work next. But yet it's hard because we're very fearful of the things that might come our way. Because you know what? That pain may be our pain. It may be my pain. It may be my suffering. At the media moment, that's not us here in America, but that is people around the globe right now that are willing to stand for what they believe about the God who does exist, who did create the foundations of the world, who does hold all things in his hands, who has an order and a reason for how he made everything that we see today. And so I guess what I want us to do today is to take a look at what the believer's role is in a fallen world, very specifically. To kick this off, I have a few stats that I want to bring to your attention so we understand. The direct things that are being addressed up in Canada right now have to do with homosexuality, and I will say that that's probably going to be the main brunt as to some of the stuff that we're going to address today in the message. However, it goes far deeper than that. In 1973, the ability to perform abortions was legalized in America. And since then, we've averaged well over 1 million abortions a year in America. There's been about 62 million abortions since that date. The top year in all of the, I would say, best tracking that is out there, CDC included, shows that the highest number in a year was 1.6 million abortions that were performed, and both of the two best, CDC being included as one of these, admits that they don't believe that they've even captured all of them that happened in a given year. That's really sickening. It's applauded that right now the numbers have dropped for the last 3 to 4 years, that the numbers have dropped. It's applauded that we're down to about 850,000 abortions that happen a year. Single-handedly, that is the greatest cause of death across the globe. And yet it goes unmentioned. It's so easy to see things like same-sex marriage or even a reason for a person trying to have what they would call a sex change as something very major, but we need to remember there's a much greater scope than just that. A little history on the sexual revolution. In June 25th, 1962, Engle versus Vitale, the Supreme Court decided that the public school was to no longer sponsor prayers, have nothing that was related to God encouraged by the schools, public school system. God was to be removed from teaching and encouragement of the school children to pursue God was to be completely taken out of school curriculum. I'll go ahead and fast forward a little bit here. In 2004, one state, Massachusetts, decided to recognize and encourage same-sex marriage. This was caused by what I would call the second sexual revolution, which is during the 1970s to 1990, matter of fact, I would even say maybe even to present age at the immediate moment, where people were encouraged to, if you will, test out their sexuality, to experiment. We began teaching children sex education in schools, and it did not matter what the parents' position was, it was going to get taught anyway, get forced on our children to understand what the world sees about sex and how it works. To be encouraged to test out their way and what they enjoy, if you will. So in 2004, one state, Massachusetts, decided to recognize and encourage same-sex marriage. That was the beginning. In 2015, it was decided that same-sex marriage would be recognized in all 50 states of America. President Barack Obama, the president at that time, said, "This is a victory for America. When all Americans are treated as equal, we are all more free." I have to ask that question, is that a true statement? It seems to be true in the world's eyes. I was discussing with some of the youth this morning at the very end, but John chapter 8, go ahead and turn there if you would, please. John chapter 8, verse 32. John chapter 8, verse 32. We're going to read a couple verses here. Just prior to this, Jesus is talking and he said that he's the light of the world. In other parts of Scripture, we've seen him say that the light came into the darkness and the darkness received him not. But nonetheless, Jesus is noted as the light of the world. The reason why he came was to seek and save the lost, to change and regenerate the souls of men. Verse 32, and he says, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Free from what? From the bondage of sin. So freedom of Barack Obama and freedom of the gospel of Jesus Christ are obviously at odds, since in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, we see very clearly that homosexuality is directly against God's order, and those that practice it have their place in hell, not in the kingdom of heaven. Now, it sounds hard to say, those who practice it, but read verse 34, if you will, with me. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin," circle, underline, whatever you want, the word commits, please, please do, it's very important. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Verse 35 and 36, "The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Now these verses are very important to each and every one of us. I'm going to put it in the context of Barack Obama's freedom and the gospel's freedom of Jesus Christ. Jesus said to them, verse 34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." As a born-again believer, do we sometimes have sin that still enters and creeps into our life? Absolutely. So am I a slave to sin? That's where this word "commits" really comes in. Very, very, very important. This word "commits" means that it is a habit. It does not hurt the conscience at all to do an act of sin. A person is a slave to sin because that's all that they have the ability to do. And it's for that reason that Jesus Christ came to set us free from a requirement of sin. This is why many times when I've talked with some of you, I've talked about the area of free will that everyone wants to discuss and have their opinion about how it works and how it doesn't work. The reality is that at its highest level, no one has free will without having Christ. Because all I will do is sin apart from Christ. When a person has Jesus Christ, all of a sudden they're set free from a requirement to sin. Doesn't mean that they don't return to it. But if you've ever had a T-bone steak tastes pretty darn good. Then you go back to the alleyway and you eat out of the dumpster. Can you taste the difference? A believer who has salvation in Jesus Christ ought to feel incredibly terrible when they sin. But that's also a mark of a believer. The world, in an escape from having to feel guilt, tries to remove anything that will make it feel guilty. That is the freedom of Barack Obama. And I would also say the rest of the world. In his statement, when he said, "When all Americans are treated as equal, we are all more free." Why? We are all more free to sin unhindered. God also has a moral code that he has instilled in the heart of every person. If I can remove the guilt of that moral code, then I can sin more freely. That is what President Barack Obama was referencing. The hard part about that is that this is a pathway to hell. It's encouraging people to not experience the pains that should be sending off alerts in our mind to say, "I need to go a different direction. This is not working. This is not right." In today's world, this has turned into medications and everything being used to subside those pains, anxiousness, depression, a longing for something more that then the world prescribes another medication for. In 2019, this is where the church has been at, by the way. I think it's important for us to note that just because a church has a different name on its front door doesn't mean that all churches are all of a sudden wrong. What they preach is the message of what makes them right or wrong. I find this really interesting. In 2019, the United Methodist Church took a vote on the acceptance of homosexuality into the denomination. It was rejected. I think it's really interesting to note this, but it was rejected. 51% of the pastors of the United Methodist Church, which spans across the entirety of the globe, it was rejected by the votes mostly of those outside of the United States of America. Matter of fact, I would say namely African pastors. However, there was a new vote in 2020 because, again, we try to find ways to make ourselves feel less guilty about sin, especially the world is very good about this. So there's a new vote in 2020 where now you can stay in the United Methodist Church and accept such practices as homosexuality, or you can leave the denomination and form a different one. We'll let you go your own way, but this is what we're going to do. So they just go about it a different way. They will try to get their agenda pushed. And these are people that open up the same book that you and I open up. However, they don't open it up with the same motive. Instead of where I desire to open up the Word of God to say, Lord, teach me who you are so I can be more like you. The approach is, Lord, I want to open up your Word so I can see what I can get out of you. What can I get away with? The Corinthian church had a way with this, by the way, too. They had a certificate that they had in their hand where they said, well, I've got all the grace. So therefore, since their grace overcomes everything, I can now do whatever I want to do. It's a sneaky message, but this is how things of the world cause the church to look very much like the world, even though we are to be separate. Just so you know, prior to 2019, when the Methodist Church had this vote to begin with, they were already accepting pastors that lived homosexual lifestyles themselves. This shouldn't be surprising to us. We see women pastors all the time. That it's amazing, but if we look back at history, everything starts somewhere that seems so menial. And we say, well, why are you nitpicking little things? Yeah, that's wrong, but it's such a small thing. Why do you nitpick it? Because all major sins start somewhere. It always grows from something that seems so small. Don't believe me? Go to Romans chapter 1, please. Go to Romans chapter 1. I'm going to start reading and I'm going to read in verse 18 and I'm going to start reading and I'm going to go probably through about verse 25 or so. Actually, we might just go to the end of the chapter here. This is a good text for us today. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Is that just ungodliness of the believers? No, it says all ungodliness. In unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. Notice, they suppress unrighteousness with unrighteousness itself. They go further with it. They double down in their ways to try to make the former not seem so bad. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. How did he do that? Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. When we look at all of creation, it should show God created order. I had the privilege of yesterday watching the new Buddy Davis film, Safari. Okay, it's a Safari Buddy Davis adventure. It's amazing adventures. I love the new song that he has in there, talking about how God created in his kind. And it's been millions of years, potentially, by some scientist standards, right? And so we should probably see some different kinds if evolution was real. But we don't. A kind is a kind, and it stays in its kind. And it replicates in its kind. Why? Because the God of the Bible is a God of order. He set everything up completely as he sees fit. And when he created man and woman, he created us in a way to reproduce, to be able to go forth and fill all of the earth and subdue it. That's all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, the very book that begins the entirety of the Bible, the very chapter that begins the Bible, and this is creation as God intended. And all of these things that we can observe, that we can physically see, that we can watch and understand and comprehend, even in our finite mind, these people suppress with unrighteousness. And he says they're without excuse because these things are visible. They can see the order that I've placed. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. This, I mean, think about this. This is people that are willing to admit, yeah, there must be a God out there, but I don't really care. I still want what I want. They have no reckoning in their mind at all. And to a certain degree, you could say they're encouraging the forgetting of any reckoning to a God whom they should fear, that they should be scared of. Again, we were talking this morning with some of the youth this morning, but to fear the Lord has two aspects to it. One is of great, incredible awe and wonder. You look at God and you say, wow, you are amazing. All that you hold in place, what you're able to do, how you work through the times, you hold all things in your hands. We should look at him and we should marvel. But at the same time, to fear God is not just to be held in a general awe of how great he is, but also his power to destroy. It's both. It's absolutely both. The world hates that. They want to erase the history of anything negative because they hate seeing something that damns them. News flash. Apart from the message of Jesus Christ, do you realize we were already condemned? What God did was a complete loving act to send his son Jesus Christ to save us from any and all unrighteousness. I said at the beginning that the sexual revolution is really a second revolution of sexual activity, if you will, that started in the 1960s and 70s and goes to present time. There are actually a number of different things that we could actually look at if we wanted to, but we could actually see, historically speaking, that there was a first quote-unquote sexual revolution that started about 1870 and went to about 1910. This was actually, during that time frame, there was many choices that were made to leave the prominent courting etiquette, where a person had to operate in high regard in the way that they would care for. You get engaged to someone, but you would not be present with them. You would not be found with them without other people around because you would protect that nature of saving yourself for the marriage bed for after that marriage has taken place. So there's protection that was there. And that was the etiquette. That was the common etiquette. No longer was that necessary. Matter of fact, this is where the beginning work of promiscuity began, where you get into the saloons and everything else, and it was not regarded as nasty or dirty to go into a saloon to actually be with many different people, to maybe even start sleeping with the one that you wanted to be your spouse prior to actually marrying them, to make sure that this, quote-unquote, was the one. There's some wrong thinking in that, if you will. The hard part about this and saying that there's a first and second sexual revolution historically and naming those two time frames is that we can actually look at 1 Corinthians where we've been all the way through this point, and we can actually see that it's been present for at least 2,000 years. Well, then we could go back even to the Old Testament. What was the reason for Sodom and Gomorrah? And we want to be all cozy about some of these subjects, but think about how God responded to Sodom and Gomorrah. Is there something to be feared about God from that? Do you wish Sodom and Gomorrah on the world today? Does the true believer and the body of a believer have a role in the discussion beyond just not accepting this sexual revolution that continues to evolve today? I say evolve because it is changing. It's always trying to find a new way to infiltrate and to go deeper and further. It's the same story, but it has a way of changing maybe some of its principles as to how it goes about certain things. Is the believer just called to just not accept these things? Romans chapter 13, I've heard several people over the years want to reference this. And while we can observe what is present in this text, I want you to also think about what is not present. Romans chapter 13. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Okay, so I'm supposed to be submissive to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So who established government? God did. So is government a good thing or a bad thing if God established it? It's a good thing. It's a good thing. It really is a good thing. I know some of us sometimes we really struggle with it, and there's a reason for it. But God did establish government. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of evil, it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. So we find ourselves encouraged here to be submissive to the government. I have a question for you. Anywhere in this text does it say that government has a right to determine what is good and what is evil? Do they get to set the standard for what is good and what is evil? I'm hoping to see more heads nodding no. That is not what is present. It says, do what is good. Well, who classifies what is good? God alone does. He's already set that standard. But again, we can go all the way through the Old Testament and see that. God alone sets the standard for what is good and what is evil because he is the source of anything that is good and right. He alone is holy, and he alone has the ability to perfect and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Therefore, God alone sets the standard for good and evil. As the creator, he created the order of what is good and evil. But yet he has established government. What do? It says what? They carry the sword to discipline evil and also to encourage good. How do they encourage good? By disciplining evil. It's a good thing to discipline. Discipline is a great thing. Hebrews chapter 12. How do we know that the Father loves us? He disciplines us. The word that he uses at the end of verse 6, it says that he scourges us. That means to take a whip to. And there are times in my life where I think I probably did need that. And it put a quick marker in my brain. What I'm doing is not right. The problem that we have here is that we live in a fallen world, and sometimes the government doesn't operate with the sword the way that they're supposed to. And we want to take vengeance into our own hands. The Bible tells us that the reality is that they will suffer the wrath of God. Not my wrath, God's wrath. It is for God to do. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21 tells us that God is the one who raises up the governing authority that he sees fit. He raises up different kings, and he is also the one that casts them down. We are to trust the Lord with those things. So what does this text mean for us in a context like this where we're talking about homosexuality or whether it be even with standing against abortions and all these different things, anything that we might take a stand knowing what the Bible teaches, standing firm on it, yes, sometimes it can put us in undue harm's way. It's not what we should have to experience, but unfortunately, sometimes we do. It's not on my conscience, though. Remember, let's see what it says here. It says, for conscience sake. That's a secondary reason why I do what is good. It's for conscience sake. When I stand on firm truth that I know is good and right, my conscience is not seared. It is, matter of fact, it's encouraged. This is when I see the strength of the Lord, when I have to rely on his encouragement, on his grace to carry me through hard times. It's also where the message is proven true, when a person is willing to stand on something knowing that there's pain ahead of them. It shows the truth of that message. And so for that reason, as we're seeing today, up in Canada. There are people taking a stand against something that the world has claimed is okay to say that is not the way God has created things, understanding full well that they may have to receive punishment that they shouldn't have to suffer, unjust punishment. But they will receive it. Why will they receive it? Because they find themselves in submission to a government that may do something that's not quite right and leave it in the Lord's hands to correct as he sees fit. That's a hard thing to grasp, leaving things in the Lord's hand. But that's what we did unto salvation too, when I put my life in the hands of the Father. It should overflow into the way we live our life. How much do I have to expose myself to the rest of the world and say that I am a born-again believer, that I trust in the God who created the heavens and the earth? There's a few passages to consider here. You don't have to turn to each one of them. I'm going to list off a few, read a few verses here if you will. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16, we see that we are the salt of the earth, that we are not to lose our saltiness, that we are the light. And let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We don't hide under a basket. We don't hide the light that the Lord has put in our heart and hide it under a basket where it cannot be seen. No, we make him known. That is the proclamation. In the Old Testament, if you go through the prophets of the Old Testament, what did the prophets do? They would go to the nation of Israel. They would go to the nations around them even, and God was made known through the prophets. He would tell, oftentimes the prophet would tell the people, what you're doing is wrong. Turn to the Lord that you may not receive his wrath. They would encourage them so that hopefully they didn't have to experience God's wrath one day standing opposed to him. I find it interesting, if we go to the book of Deuteronomy, you would actually find in Deuteronomy chapter 8, and actually it's said about four or five times throughout the book of Deuteronomy, Israel is encouraged as they're about ready to head into the promised land. Moses is reminding them in the book of Deuteronomy, God is using him as a mouthpiece, saying to them, do not depart from the God who lives and exists. Do not leave him. If you do, there will be destruction because he is a God of wrath against all unrighteousness. So this was a proclamation that was made nationally. A lot of times the world has a hard time receiving how Israel went into the promised land and how God, quote unquote, condoned the destruction of many of the different nations that were present in the promised land. Well, that's not just. He just wanted to destroy them just because. Well, there's been great research done on a lot of these different groups. Many of them originated from, whether it be Ishmael or whether it be from Ham. If you're not familiar with Ham, he's one of Noah's sons who was a great disrespecter of Noah himself. He was cut off from promise. And these lines were told that they were going to be constantly at strife with the God of the Bible and with the God of the Bible's people and with his way. And they were. And a lot of these nations developed from those two lines in particular. But I would say also the line of Cain, if you were to go back even further. That strife has always been there. It's nothing new. As Ecclesiastes said, it's nothing new underneath the sun. This stuff has always been present. The Lord chose Abraham, and Abraham, through Abraham, was going to be a blessing to all the nations. Why? Because his light was going to shine through the nation Israel. That was his desire. So when the promised land was being entered by Israel, what type of people lived there? The people that classified Sodom and Gomorrah would be a great summation. Matter of fact, in Deuteronomy, again, I would say we have at least three different times that it's mentioned specifically, do not take the gods of the people in which land you're going into. There was a strict warning against taking in their gods. Matter of fact, they were to destroy all the idols. They were not even to take the booty of the land. Why? Because the booty of the land was idols. It was gold, yes, but it was all idols. It was nasty stuff that God knew the frame of these people. He knew you will succumb to it. Syncretism is the word we use today, where all of a sudden we take God and we mix him with something else. With that, a sign of syncretism. If you don't think that what I'm saying is true, where do you see that in the Old Testament? Go to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. In verses 24 to 28, I'm going to read a little bit here, and then I'll give you a little bit of the background. 2 Kings chapter 17, starting in verse 24. The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava and from Hamath and something Vaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria. Samaria was in the northern tribe of Israel, if you will, the northern kingdom. Israel is not just the entirety of the nation, it's also the northern kingdom, if you will. So on a smaller scale, Samaria was the capital, if you will, of the northern kingdom. And when Assyria came in, they removed not all of the Jews, but a vast majority of them. There was only a small remnant left that did not bow the knee. The Lord protected them. If you read through the Old Testament, you can find that out for yourself. The Lord protected those that did not bow the knee. He protected those that remained faithful to him. However, what Assyria would do is they would take out and remove all the people that they held captive, and then they would have people from their land move in to the land that they just took over. That's what happens here. So Samaria, in place of the sons of Israel. So they removed the sons of Israel, put in people in their place. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. Again, this is part of the promised land. Although there was a lot of evil worship going on there, it's still part of God's promised land. At the beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord. So these are people, they don't really know who God is. They don't know that they should have a fear for him. You could argue that they have a certain level of ignorance, but nonetheless, did God forget it? No, they didn't fear him. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So, sound like a plague you want to endure? No, not me. Verse 26, so they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land. So he has sent lions among them, and behold, they kill them because they do not know the custom of the God of the land. Verse 27, then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go and live there. Notice what he's to do. And let him teach the custom of the God of the land. So one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. What is our job in a world of darkness? We're to make the God of the Bible known. What he stands for, how he ordered things, that people ought to have a proper respect for who he is. As we've looked at in 1 Peter chapter 2 several different times, the believer is to proclaim the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which starts with how God is the creator of all things, and we are here for his glory, and we have fallen short of everything that he stands for, and so we needed salvation. So part of the message of the gospel, no one will receive Jesus Christ into salvation that doesn't understand their need for salvation. So we have to start with the proclamation of sin separates a person from the Lord. We all have sinned in different ways, and unfortunately in today's time, people invent sin and try to, if you will, dumb down the guilt that we should have over our sin. And here as believers, we ought to be proclaiming, fear the Lord. He is both wonderful. He is something to have an awe, respect for, a great splendor that we should recognize, but also at the same time, he also bears wrath. And one day, every person will stand before him and be recompensed, as the Bible tells us, for all things that we did during the course of our life, both good and bad. We've been studying on Wednesday nights the book of Revelation. And for the believer, that's actually who the book of Revelation was written to, was to believers. And the reason why it was written to the book was written to believers was to cause us to remember that the Lord wins. He does win. It may seem like there's small losses, if you will, throughout the course of our life, but don't mistake it. God wins. He makes it very clear to the point that he literally describes how it's going to happen. And Satan can't even stop the timeline. The song has already been written and it will be played. and it will end just as God says. For the believer, that's a great, wonderful thing. It is a blessing. It is a great thing that we can lean on, that we can trust in. And so then, like the passage that we read this morning, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that I have salvation in Jesus Christ, but that's the beginning of my relationship with Him. Now I lean into the God who is faithful and I say, Lord, change me. You know my struggles. You know my tendencies. You know what I'm like. You know my frame. You know everything about me. Continue to work and change me. Cause me to not like sin. Cause me to see it for what it is. When I taste it, make it like vomit in my mouth so that I don't return to it. That is a wonderful thing to think about. I was talking with Steve earlier today, and I think one of the things theologically that we need to understand is both general revelation and special revelation. And I'm just going to give you tidbits, okay? This is Sunday morning. If you want to talk more on these subjects, talk to me throughout the rest of the week, even this afternoon. I don't care. I will give you the time because I love working through these things, and there's only so much that I can do right here, right now, as we're talking in a group. General revelation. The world is held without excuse because they see all of creation and they refuse to worship God. The believer also at one point saw all of creation and general revelation and they see God does exist. Everyone has general revelation to some degree or another. And that's what holds them accountable for the day that they stand before the Lord. With general revelation, there is also general blessing. God has written a moral code on the heart of every person. When a person chooses to live by that moral code, there is a general blessing. For example, I referenced this last week. If a person chooses to make sure that they do not live a promiscuous lifestyle, and they are with another person that has also chosen not to live a promiscuous lifestyle, what are the chances that they have an STD? It's almost non-existent. The only way that there'd be anything there is if their parents did something promiscuous. What if for the entirety of the world we never got into living promiscuously? STDs wouldn't even be existing. They wouldn't be there. No chance of them. Because that's God's order and that's His design. So therefore, there's a blessing by adhering to God's order. Not just promiscuous lifestyle in general between a male and female, but do we realize that a lot of these STDs happen because we're trying to do homosexual activity, that which God never intended for man to do. Again, we could go to Romans chapter 1, how men and women alike were giving up relations for that which is unnatural. They took the natural, they disregarded it, and they went for what was unnatural, meaning not intended, not right. So just on a general level, if you desire good for someone, then you would encourage them to seek out even just general revelation, which is this is what God has set in place, and it's for your good. It's not to dumb down your life, to make you have to be so somber and everything that you can't have any fun. No, it's for your blessing. It's for your good. The beginning of an abundant life starts with general revelation. The beginning of abundant life starts with general revelation. But then it goes to special revelation. And special revelation is when the Lord, through the power of the Holy Spirit, teaches and encourages the soul, draws a person towards Himself, John 6, 44 and 45. And He works in the heart and mind of man, draws him to Himself to literally be changed spiritually, from spiritually dead to spiritually alive, to understand the deeper meaning of who the Lord is, His way, what He has for people, what's right, what's good. And with that comes a special blessing that is eternal, that no one can take away. And anyone that's experienced that should have a desire to make that wonderful understanding of the abundant life known to the people around them. I can't say that that's always true in my heart. There's times where I don't really feel like talking about it. I don't feel good about that when that situation comes. My desire ought to be, though, to proclaim the message of the gospel, which is that, yes, the Lord did create everything and He does have a unique order and it is for our good, yes, but He also knows our state, that we are fallen, that we're unregenerate people needing to be regenerated through the power of the Spirit. And so we encourage people to seek out special revelation from the Lord, to be drawn to him, that they too could have what we have through the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. Here's the problem, though. 2 Kings chapter 17, if you're still there. Verse 29, I'm going to read a few verses here. Verse 29, "But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they lived." Verse 34, "To this day they do according to the earlier customs. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law or the commandments which the Lord commanded the sons of Jacob, whom he named Israel." Verse 37, "The statutes and the ordinances and the law and the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall observe to do forever, and you shall not fear other gods." Verse 41, though, this was their response. "So also they served other their idols, their children likewise, and their grandchildren, and their fathers did, so they do to this day." The people of Samaria, this is Old Testament. In the New Testament times, Jesus used the example of the Good Samaritan. And why did he use it? He was in the presence of true Jews, those of the southern kingdom, purebreds, if you will, Pharisees, if you will. One of the only lines that was actually traced where you could actually know your lineage was those of the Pharisees. And they saw themselves as purebred, but the Samaritans were half-breeds. They mixed with the world. They mixed the God of the Bible with the world. Well, the Pharisees had done that in their heart. Where the Samaritans did it physically, the Pharisees had done it spiritually. And so the people from Samaria become an example of what happens when we join ourselves to the world and accept their practices. They seek after other gods and they put the God of the Bible and his ordinances and his standards to the side. They see it as something less of a have to follow and, yeah, don't really worry about it. Put it in a back seat. But there was great destruction that was going to come on them. It's for this exact reason that Jeremiah and Isaiah, and I mean, again, we could go through all the different prophets. They literally speak to the coming destruction of Israel, both the northern and the southern kingdoms, because they had mixed themselves with other gods. They had put other things, their desires. Why does a person pursue a statue that they carved out with their own hands? It's because they want to make God who they want God to be, so they can live as they want to live. The very thing that the Lord told them to do in the book of Deuteronomy through Moses was to not mix with the gods of the people in whose land they were about ready to enter. And what we saw is they actually had borders that were all described to Israel. As you enter all this land, it is already yours. You just step your foot there, you put your heel there, and it is yours. But as they entered the land, they began to see how these people lived, and they desired it. So instead of obliterating them, in their camps, in their wickedness, in their nastiness before the God who designed them, they began to live with them, to mingle with them, to not see it as so bad, if you will. It all began somewhere. They ended up not taking the land that was promised to them. They took a much smaller section, which caused many more pains as time went. They allowed people to survive, and they just encamped around them, but let these people continue. So when we see things like they kept the high places, they kept their idols in the high places, these different areas where worshiping of other false gods was to be tore down, these different worshiping sections that they have were areas where prostitutes lived, where abortions, literally sacrificing of children, and not just abortions of in the womb, I'm saying even those that were born. Manasseh is a great example. We know Manasseh took at least one of his children, if not several of his own children, as a person sacrificed to false god. And it was for that reason that God said, final straw, I am going to remove you from the land. Which, by the way, is exactly what he said he was going to do in the book of Deuteronomy. To that message, Josiah, when the book of the law was brought to him, the first five books of the Bible were brought to Josiah, and he recognized what the Lord had stated in the book of Deuteronomy. Josiah responds and says, "Whoa, we are about to receive destruction because look what our people have been doing." He had a fear of the Lord. And it is only for that reason that the Lord responded to him through the prophet, saying that I will hold off on my wrath until you're done being king. So he relented for a time. Are there other texts we could look at for this subject of what a believer is supposed to do? Yes. Unfortunately, a person that did what they were supposed to do reluctantly, but something we can garner still to this day, the book of Jonah. Jonah was told to go to another nation. He was told to go to Nineveh. Nineveh was a wicked place. His message was to be, because you are a wicked people, the Lord is going to bring wrath upon you. That was his message. And he was told to go to them and make sure they know how they are wronging the order that I have set up as God, creator of the universe. But also note how the Lord was delighted that they repented. That ought to be our desire. When I go to the world, I go to them because the Lord has placed me here as a born-again believer to encourage other believers. But look, beam me up, Scotty, right? I mean, hey, I don't have to be here. I could be in heaven. And Paul even said in 2 Corinthians, you know, he wishes that he were in heaven, but you know what? He's here still. Why did God leave us here as a body of believers? To be a light to the nations. So we should be going to them. How would they know to repent if they didn't know what they were doing was wrong? So we ought to proclaim, make his way known. Nineveh repented. They saw their wickedness all the way from the top down. Remember the king's response? He literally goes and gets into sackcloth and ashes. And the Lord blessed the response of Nineveh. And all the people did not see God's wrath in that time. Historically speaking, about 2 to 3 generations later, Nineveh returned to its evil, and God did do exactly what he told Jonah he would do. But do you realize that an entire generation of people in Nineveh were saved from God's wrath? Because a person was willing to go, as God said to do, and to proclaim the standard of God and how there's wrath for not abiding by it. Do we recognize that the most loving thing we can do for this world is to proclaim that their way is wrong and that it is bringing about God's wrath and he has a desire for their repentance? What do I repent of if I don't know that I have something to repent over? Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8 reminds us that a person will reap exactly what they sow. Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 to 18 reminds us that God will protect those that do not bow the knee to false gods, that do not worship false idols, that their heart is divided to the Lord. He promises to protect and care for them. We often don't speak about the remnant of Israelites that were kept in the land of promise, because we see the destruction and the discipline that was brought about on those that didn't walk by faith with the Lord. I guess my prayer for myself and for us here is that we'd be like the remnant that continue to proclaim the message of the gospel. We understand I need the Lord every single day. Unfortunately, I taste vomit on occasion. I see it for what it is, and it drives me even deeper into a desire to know my God more so I don't ever go back to it. And if a person's growing in the Lord, we ought to see a tendency to continue to walk away from sin, to observe sin in a life faster than before. That is the sanctifying work of the Lord in our life. But nonetheless, in the situation that we have ourselves in today's time, we cannot back out of the world. We must proclaim why Jesus came, and it starts with an issue called sin. Real quick in closing, I just want you to think about this, but Joseph Stoll, he was president of Moody Bible College for quite some time. He wrote several books. One is The Dawn's Early Light. And no, it's not part of our anthem that we sing or anything like that. No. He was talking spiritually. He was talking spiritually. He wrote the book in 1990. It's kind of an interesting read. He talks about how the sexual revolution was so prevalent during the early 90s, late 80s. It had really grown. It was really taking form. And honestly, it was like a motor train at that point. The church was well behind. And the reason why he wrote the book was to encourage the believer to understand that just like in a jewelry shop, a diamond stands out brightest when it's a black cloth as its backdrop. And here we are, the diamond, if you will, in the rough. And we ask the Lord, Lord, shine through me so that everything about me that's so great and wonderful, so pure and perfect and awesome, that reflects who you are, becomes evident and observant to everyone else around me. It makes it that much more distinguishable. So that way people in the world desire it. It's really interesting. He has a whole chapter devoted to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, he describes this text where Jesus is praying to the Father. And he's praying for his disciples to be strengthened, to be built up, to be able to go to the world and to proclaim the goodness of the gospel, to be able to point out also the sin of the world, that they might also be sanctified themselves by the truth. And we can often say, well, this was a prayer just for his physical disciples. But actually in John chapter 17, we also read that it was not just, he says, not just for my disciples now, but for those to come. That's you and me. So today, still, that we would be proclaiming to the world the evil that they've been a part of and God's desire to take that and remove it from them, to cause them to be regenerated, to walk with him humbly, receiving life. Life that's abundant and perfect and great. I hope that's encouraging to you all, that the Lord has done that in our lives. But he's left you here with a task to proclaim. And part of the way that we do that is by allowing him to continue to change us, to continue to sanctify and change my soul. And when a person looks and says, why do you want to continue to be changed? Isn't that boring? No, it's wonderful. It's great. I don't look over my shoulder with a conscience that has me constantly burning. No. Because I know the God who exists. I know his standard. He's made it known to me, and I choose to live by it, and I have found it to be good. Peace and joy are for the believer. The unsaved world doesn't have peace, and they don't have joy. They search for it in every hole. Let's learn to show it to them. And it starts with the message of the gospel. Let's pray. Dear God, Lord, I just thank you so much for who you are. I thank you for what you've done for us. God, I pray that as you've put into us a spirit, Lord, that is not timid, but rather, Lord, one that is powerful, literally you yourself inside of us with a desire to reach the entirety of the world. God, I pray that first the way that we live would demonstrate to the world that we have a peace and a joy that